Okay. Psalm 1. Open your Bible to Psalm chapter 1, please. Psalm chapter 1. This message is a little different. I understand this message could be a little risky, but in light of we're honoring education, we're honoring these students that have just given a lot of time and effort to study, I thought it would be important for us as Christians to recognize first that the idea of study is something very Christian, and that each one of us are to be disciples, a learner. Disciples don't ever stop learning. We're learners, and learning requires study. And study sucks. I mean, if you've tried it, it's intense. It takes a lot of effort. It's exhausting and tiring. However, the reward is worth more than gold. And that's what I wanted to chat with you about today. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. If you want to follow along, you can always scan the QR code or tap the sticker in front of your seat. Here we go, Psalm 1. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or sit or join in with mockers. But they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. But not the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly. For the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. Now notice the key point between the way of life and the way of fruitfulness compared to the way of destruction converges at one point. There's one main key that differentiates someone from walking a path of destruction and walking the path of life and fruitfulness. And it's what you do with God's word. It's what you do with this Bible. How you treat this will determine which direction you go. For one, the way of life is a life of delighting in it, meditating it, thinking it, absorbing it, spending time in it. And the other is to treat it with contempt. It's not important. But notice too in this scripture what it's talking about in Psalm 1 is that it's not about just knowing more about God's word. It's that spending time in God's word actually transforms us. In other words, it's not just about what it informs us, it's that it forms us. And that's a big difference. The Psalm 1 person, the fruitful life, is not someone that just has an incredible amount of knowledge, but it's someone who has been transformed, who is a different person, who has allowed God's word to form them from within. Romans 12:2, we all know this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of what? Your mind. Your thinking. And it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, his pleasing, and perfect will. Recognize, it is only God's word that will provide the content necessary for inward transformation that will protect us and keep us from conforming to the spirit of the age or the taking the path of destruction. In other words, living on earth in the tension between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, we live in a pressure cooker right here. And society, culture, ideologies, everything is trying to conform you into a certain mold. But God gave us freedom, and he gave us the law of liberty to not allow us to be molded into what the chains of secular culture wants us to be. But it's in your hands, or rather sitting in your lap right now. And the key to allowing ourselves to actually be transformed, which means we are different people walking a fruitful life in the midst of this pressure cooker involves treating this Bible a certain way, meditating it, delighting in it, loving it. It's a new way of thinking that it produces that creates a new way of living. The title of my message is Rediscovering the Bible. Rediscovering the Bible. The point of this brief message on the Bible is one, I want to hopefully inspire you to value your Bible more than you presently do. And two, inspire you to recognize it is worth every amount of energy to actually study it. That's all I want. Now, every one of us already love God's word and already study it to some degree. I want to inspire you to further that. And I'm not talking about measuring how many chapters a day you read and feeling good or bad about that. But one measurement that you should follow is how more like Christ are you this year than you were last year. Not how many chapters you read, but are you more like Christ now? Because the point of the word is not information, but formation. Yeah. Now, when we talk about the Bible, there have always been, for 2,000 years, critics of Scripture, critics of the Bible. You guys all know the famous 300 years ago, the French writer and intellectual Voltaire. And what Voltaire famously, what he's reputed to have said is, I think it was 100 years from my day, he said, the only time, or there won't be a Bible on earth except for one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Now that was 300 years ago, and he was dead wrong. There's millions upon millions upon millions of Bibles. Today's day and age, we have the new atheist movement, which is collapsing under itself. It's amazing to watch the path of destruction play out in reality. But Sam Harris, who's one of the famous new atheist movement founders and leaders, he said, quote unquote, that he can go into any Barnes and Noble blindfolded, and pull a book off a shelf which is going to have more relevance and more wisdom for the 21st century than the Bible. Well, you know, give Sam a break. You know, he's still learning. He's growing. He'll figure it out. But now you might, this isn't like a small sect of thinking out there. This is why when we recommend getting involved in our outreaches, like Motel Church, you know, getting involved in stepping out of your comfort zone and the bubble that you live in to see that there's actually people out there that, one, don't know Jesus, and they have thoughts about Jesus in the Bible. And the only way you're going to learn about what those thoughts are, which is where this sermon came from personal experience of spending hours and thousands upon thousands of hours driving thousands of people as a full-time Uber driver on the weekends with puke in the back seat and drunk people pouring their hearts out to me and doing amazing ministry. But you learn a few things. You learn about what people are thinking, and the people that are influencing them are not pastors and theologians and scholars and Jesus, but they're Sam Harris's and Voltaire's. Because you know why? They run the universities. And we're sitting here like, we believe the Bible. They're like, well, no. I'm going to go to Barnes and Noble blindfolded and pick out a book that's more relevant. That's what they believe. So how do we respond to that? What do we do with that? And this is, I remember in junior high, being mocked by my friends, so-called friends, right, for actually thinking the Bible was important. And their words exactly were, why would you believe and read a book that is thousands of years old? I didn't know what to say. I'm like, yeah, good point, right? But at the same time that we've had critics of Scripture, we've had people that have loved Scripture. For 2,000 years, it has been the most influential and popular piece of document that has ever existed. It has influenced more of politics, society, culture, the arts, music, than anything else in history. Why? Because people truly believe that it is not the word of man, it is the word of God. The word of the living God. And the Bible tells us who that God is and who we are. Ultimately, the Bible has become so popular and so loved because it is not a boring textbook. It is not a science book. It is not a history book. It is a narrative. It is a story of God and his redemptive plan. And it begins, we know, in the Old Testament with Genesis and the creation of the world, and develops a story of God redeeming man from their fall all the way up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 500 BC, 586 BC. And then there's this period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there's quiet. It seems like the story has suddenly stopped and nothing else is moving and people are wondering what's going on. And then out of nowhere, surprise, the story continues with the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, the incarnation. And then it follows the ministry of the Messiah. And then it follows the surprise ending of the Messiah's life, a shameful crucifixion. And then surprise, resurrection, and then ascension, and then the expansion of the kingdom and the expansion of the church as it explodes and grows as people are dying, giving their lives for what they believe, and seeing the grace of God touch so many lives. It's this grand story from beginning to end that people are flocking to all over the world, from the earlier said Sam Harris New Atheist movement. So many big names in that group are discovering that the Bible story, the Bible's narrative, is the only narrative that answers every question of the human heart. And it is the only story that makes sense for our own stories. And that's the beauty of Scripture, is that we not only are reading about God and his story, but we find ourselves in his story. That our lives make sense and our lives matter. But ultimately, beyond all that, really why we treasure the Bible so much is because who you meet when you enter the pages of Scripture, you get to spend time with the one who loves you more than you could ever know. You get to spend time with the greatest teacher, the greatest lover, the most magnificent and awe-inspiring man and God, Jesus himself. He is the Logos, the living word, who lives and breathes, and this is his word for you. And what is in here that is for you is enough for all of your life right now. That's why people love it. Because it's not just a textbook. It's not just ink on pages. We get to meet and spend time with Jesus the Christ, the one who knows my thoughts and intents, the one who knows my heart, the one who's bringing correction and restoration, the one who's showing me the path of fruitfulness, the path of life, which is why the psalmist says, hey, 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 listen, listen, delight in it, meditate in it. It's the path of life. It's really because who you're with. So this is why knowing about our Bibles is actually pretty important. It's one of the most important things you could ever know. Socrates once said, the unexamined life is not a life worth living. In other words, his whole point with that statement is that the greatest life someone can live that's worth living is one that has an answer to why they live the way they do. In other words, blind belief is not a life worth living. And the early church always wrestled with faith and reason. But what St. Augustine, I think, did a great job was, is that we believe in order to think. We believe in order to understand. So my whole point is we need to know, why is it that you actually trust this? And you can't say, well, Pastor Josh said so. Or other people do, so I do too. Or I don't know, my parents did, or whatever. Why is this trustworthy? It's a very ancient document. It's written over 4,000 years ago in the Old Testament. It's written in several different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And it's by different authors at different times, by human authors. And we don't have any of the original manuscripts, so how can we trust this? Valid questions that you ought to know. I'm not going to answer those today, though. Yeah, you'd be bored out of your mind. But I am going to bore you in other ways. Let me just say this. If any of you are interested in learning more, again, this in content is not for a school person. It's for a disciple. We ought to know these things. And there's an incredible amount of good content, good books to read out there that will help equip you to provide answers to those that truly struggle. There's a barrier. I can't trust the Bible because of X, Y, and Z. And you can show up and say, I'm not forcing you. I'm not telling you what to do. But here are some answers. Here are some responses to those concerns about Scripture. And here is why I trust it. We ought to be prepared with an answer for those that seek it. Here's three things of the history of the Bible I want to share with you. Number one, about the Bible, is that Bibles in history, what we are experiencing today, is a modern day phenomenon. And I am talking about just simply within the last 100 years. So think of church history, 2,000 years. What we have experienced really today and the last 100 years has been a phenomenon that we are thankful for. And that is that each one of us have at least one Bible. There's that song by, what's his name? Dusty Bibles. I don't know the words, but Dusty Bibles is all I hear. And I'm thinking, yeah, there's a lot of Dusty Bibles out there. Dusty Bibles would not have existed more than 100 years ago. Those things were used. And those things were used a lot. For instance, there's a famous story of, her name's Mary Jones. Mary Jones was 8 years old in England. In the early 1800s, Mary Jones, she was 8 years old when she was converted. She gave her life to Jesus at 8, and she began to learn how to read and how to write. And she decided, I want to have my own Bible. For us, what do? Well, let me just download that real quick, you know? For her, the nearest access to a Bible that she had was a relative that owned one that was several miles away. So anytime she wanted to spend time in God's word, she was poor, very poor. She walked barefoot everywhere. She had to walk several miles to her relative's house to spend time reading it and then walk back home. So she decided she wanted her own. So for 6 years, she saved every penny she could. Now, she wasn't in America. She's in England. I don't know what they do. Pence, you know? Anyways, she saved every penny she could to have enough money to buy a Bible. And that took her 6 years to save up. And finally, when she had enough money to purchase a Bible, she was told, you got to go see Sir Charles. Sir Charles is the one that might have a Bible to sell you. The problem was Sir Charles was 25 miles away. You know what this little teenage girl did? She walked barefoot over 25 miles to visit and meet Sir Charles, not even sure he had a Bible she could buy. But that's how desperate she was to have one. We're not talking about clergy. We're not talking about someone who had a visitation from an angel. We're talking about a little girl that gave her life to Jesus and fell so in love, she wanted a Bible. She wanted God's word. And she walked, and she got one. Sir Charles had one, and she walked barefoot all the way, and then all the way back, and she had her own Bible. Well, that story captivated Sir Charles. And Sir Charles happened to run across, and telling the story, a William Wilberforce, who was the Christian guy responsible for the abolishment of the Atlantic slave trade in England. And William Wilberforce heard about this. And so from this Mary Jones's story, William and Sir Charles and others formed a society that it's starting in the early 1800s. Their goal was to supply Bibles all across the world. And they have been, from her little story, they have been printing and sending Bibles for free all across the world in all different languages because of that story. One little girl's hunger. See, we see these little kids. You don't know what's sitting in those hearts. You don't know. The devil knows, and that's why he tries so hard to get them. And we're not going to let them. We know that they don't have a junior Holy Spirit. They have the real, the authentic, the fullness of the Holy Spirit living inside them. And we don't want to douse water on that fire. We want to throw wood on that fire. Keep burning, girls and boys. Keep burning for Jesus. And so it's important they know about this Bible too, that they're not just reading it because mom and dad said so, but that they can learn about the history. They can hear about Mary Jones and how Mary Jones changed her life and her legacy and what it did because she was hungry for God's word. Bibles in those days, that story tells us, were extremely expensive and costly. For example, the cost of one Bible in the Middle Ages, so obviously this is much earlier than the 1800s. We're talking, say the 10th century, 11th century or so, and earlier. It would cost roughly 1,500 sheep to complete one Bible. Now, I did the math. 1,500 sheep today, depending on quality, would cost you in the range of $250,000 to $2.5 million for one Bible. And I'm not talking it costs that much in sheep. I'm in the sense of selling sheep and getting that money. I'm talking it literally required sheep, their skin, to write on. 1,500 of them to write one codex, one Bible. There's a famous Spanish Bible called the Leon Bible in 960 AD, which costs an estimated 155 cows to produce. 155 cows in the medieval times. Have you ever been to medieval times show and tournament? You realize how scarce their little chicken bird is? It's a great analogy. Cows were not just in abundance, like, oh yeah, let's slaughter 155. That would have been so costly to people back then that lived in abject poverty. Also, to produce a Bible, you needed at least one scribe with a practiced hand. You needed the capable ability to copy the text, which is not as easy as it looks. If you've ever tried to copy and make several copies of something, you realize real quickly, one, how hard it is and how bad you are, at least in my experience, okay? And many times there had to be several scribes working together in unison with a supervisor to make sure you didn't mess up. And it's hilarious. You see some of these old manuscript copies. You've got some scribes that are literally mocking the previous scribe about how bad they did. this work should just be thrown away. They are so terrible. They are bickering. And a well-stocked monastery, say it was well-funded and well-stocked, they could only produce, best case scenario, 2 to 4 Bibles a year. So think of all of the Christian lands of that time, from the east into Asia, from the south into Africa, and north into Europe. If you think all of that, and only in one monastery, and there's tons of monasteries, only one monastery is producing 2 to 4 Bibles a year. Try getting one. And that was best case scenario. One monk, we have his remarks, that his goal was one Bible every 2 years. But often it took a third year because of revisions and mistakes. Hope you value a little bit more what you have in your hand right here. And you can even buy different translations. I even got genuine goatskin. It's a beautiful Bible. Bibles were not only costly and financial and such, but it was also costly to people's life. That you having this in your lap didn't come free. It actually cost more blood. Life. Regarding the English Bibles, and you'll see on the screen an image of the Tyndale Bible. Regarding the English Bibles, there's no individual more responsible for the English Bible translation than William Tyndale. And here's an example. I mean, look at how beautiful that is. My goodness, the craftsmanship. Just, what are we doing today, guys? What are we doing? Look at what Bibles used to look like. But anyways, his objective, his goal, his dream was for every Englishman to have a Bible. Of course, it was illegal in those days. It was absolutely illegal to make a copy. The English crown made a law because they did not believe that any other language other than Latin could produce what the Bible was worthy of. They thought English was a poor man's language, a weak language that was not worthy of the Bible. And so they disallowed anyone from making an English or another copy in the vernacular. So William Tyndale had to flee England, and he ended up working on this in Germany for many years until he was betrayed. And in 1536, he was betrayed and he was strangled at the stake and burned alive. Why? All because he wanted the Bible to be in an Englishman's hands and be able to read by anyone and everyone. Once when an educated man remarked that having the Pope's law was better than having God's law, Tyndale replied, "If God spare my life ere these many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow. He shall know more of scripture than you do." That was his mission. That was his dream. And on that stake, as the fire was raging, William Tyndale's last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And you know what? The Lord did just a few months later. And from William Tyndale's work, the ground was already laid to what we have today, the King James Bible. And in studying of the King James Bible, you don't even know how much Tyndale has affected your English vocabulary. He's the one that coined the words that we use, like anathema, godly, unbeliever, zealous, atonement, the phrase, let there be light, fight the good fight. How about the word love? How about the word repent? Where do you think all that came from? William Tyndale. And he gave his life so that we could have an English Bible. Now, today, when they study the King James, the original King James Bible, they discover that over 80% of the work done in that Bible translation belongs to the work of William Tyndale. I like what Martin Luther said, that a layman who has scripture is more than the Pope or council without scripture. These men gave their lives so that you could have that in your lap. Now here's a question. How did the Bible come together? Are you guys bored yet? Oh, really? Well, we got a couple sleeping in the back. Punch him in the shoulder. I'm just kidding. Well, okay, that's good. But here, how did it come together? How did the Bible come together? This is actually important. In 2003, how many of you know the movie and the book Da Vinci Code? Da Vinci Code, right? All-time great classic. Just kidding. It sucked. Da Vinci Code. Yeah, I like you don't know what to expect, right? He just said he liked it, you know. But Dan Brown, who wrote it, this is how it matters. You got to know these things because this book sold 82 million copies. That's not even counting the amount of people that sat through the movie that was made with Tom Hanks, right? And the whole point here, here's an excerpt from the story with the teacher. His name is Teabing. What a name. Teabing. Sir Leigh Teabing. This is what he says in the story. This is what they teach. This is what the world thinks. It's not just the book. This is common. You hear it with an atheism and those that don't believe. This is what they say about scripture. He says, "The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, additions, and revisions. More than 80 gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, those being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them." And the student, Sophie, says, Sophie, "Who chose which gospels to include?" Who chose what to include? "Aha," Sir Leigh Teabing burst with enthusiasm. "The fundamental irony of Christianity, the Bible as we know it today, was collated by the pagan romper of Constantine the Great." And many believe that the Bible was created in the 4th century by Constantine the Great. And not just secular. I have his book in my office right now. Megachurch pastor Andy Stanley. Many of you know. He wrote a book called Irresistible. I read it. I have it. And he's got some good things to say in it. But Andy Stanley falls into, along with so many Christians who just have no historical understanding of how the Bible came together. And so they come up with all kinds of things. And Andy Stanley, unfortunately, has influenced thousands, if not millions, of Christians with a misunderstanding of how the Bible came together. Andy Stanley's argument, who pastors a megachurch in the Atlanta area, in his book Irresistible, he asserts that Christians today should not immediately appeal to the authority of the Bible because it wasn't available until the 4th century. The idea, hey, I wonder, bro, you're rich. You're a megachurch pastor, best-selling author. You would think you would have someone check your history, you know? But I guess not. Anyone could write a book, I guess. I don't know. But the whole idea could not be further from reality. And we're not saying this from a Christian bias. I'm telling anyone who's a student of history recognize. Put up P45. I want to show you guys this. I mean, this just throws it out of the water. P45, this is an ancient codex from the 3rd century that includes the 4 Gospels and the book of Acts. We have from many of our church fathers and their writings that the canon of what we call what is accepted and what isn't of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts was already known and respected before the 2nd century. So this whole idea of the 4th century and then the movie, Dan Brown's movie about, you know, the Constantine put it together, he did not. The church already had it well before that time. And then put up P46. Additionally, here is an example of an acceptance of the vast majority of the Pauline epistles and the book of Hebrews from the 3rd century. These are some of the oldest manuscripts we have today that prove this point. That in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, that is not when they decided what the Bible was. The Bible was already affirmed and received well before that time. Why is this important? Because people use that to say that this book is man-made. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is God-breathed. It is God-created. And there were no human interventions or decisions to decide what's going to be in and what's going to be out. The church just always had those documents which were from the apostolic authority like James and Peter and Paul, and they passed it down. In other words, the canon of what is in here was received rather than created. Always remember that. Sorry, Andy Stanley, you know? And it's unfortunate that so many people actually believe that nonsense. Now, why should we study the Bible? Why should we study the Bible? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us right here, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means the fruit of my labor in study will transform me. It will lead me to a better understanding of God's will and purpose for my life. Regular study will protect me from listening and adhering to false teaching, and will help me remain and keep unwavering faith. Scripture offers us practical guidance. It also serves as like a blinking engine light, a diagnostic where it shows the areas in Josh's life. This is wrong. And it also provides me instruction on what to do and how to fix it. And guess what? The mechanic is with you as you read it. His name's the Holy Spirit who wrote it and will illuminate it in your heart. Scripture with the Holy Spirit, he gives us wisdom, not abstract wisdom, but wisdom for your daily living. Today, you need wisdom. And it also, because it is a story, we find ourselves in his story, and that will provide us with all of the encouragement and hope we need to carry on through the challenges and difficulties of life, so that we can do and be like James said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Above all, this Bible is the life-giving stream. It is the life-giving Spirit of Christ that dwells in us and causes us to be fruitful and whose leaf never withers. Can I close with one more point? Here's a couple rules. For those of you that say, yeah, you know what? I want to study. I want to go deeper in my study of God's word. I hope you value it a little more and you see what the cost was so that you could have one in your life, so that you could have these pages in your own language and you could have one for such cheap cost that it is worth studying. It will transform you. And here's a few rules I want you to take with you. If you're taking notes, write these down real quick. Number one, the first rule of study is recognize this. We are all interpreters. In other words, what I mean is nobody just reads the Bible. That's impossible. And here's another thing. Nobody's perfect. You're like, no, I read the Bible, Josh. No, you don't. You interpret the Bible. Let me show you this. Hey, your spouse just sent you a text that said the word fine. Now, that could mean several things, right? That could mean that they're actually what? Fine. How many of you are married? You know that's not the case. So them saying fine could mean we'll talk about it later. Or it could mean the world is falling apart. Or it could mean, in my context, Josh did not hear the subconscious communication that Angela gave me this morning about what she needed me to accomplish before noon, and that I didn't do it, and I didn't do it with a good attitude either. And then I get surprised by it. That's what she meant by fine. Now, for you to actually, you didn't just read what she said. You didn't, or he said, you didn't just read the word fine. What did you do? You interpreted. It is, you realize none of us can never not interpret. You see a stop sign, you interpret that. And someone that's never seen a stop sign, they're wondering, do I stop forever? How long do I stop for? Is that a suggestion or a command, right? We interpret everything. Everything is an interpretation. How many of you have seen that Key and Peele skit? Okay, good. There's a lot of Christians in here. Anyways, but we are interpreters, which isn't bad news. But because what it teaches us is that the words haven't changed, but the context has. See, when I'm reading and interpreting my wife's fine, I'm thinking about, oh, how did I last leave her? You know, context. I'm also thinking of the relationship. Are we good right now? You know, where is that at? I'm thinking about circumstances. You know, okay, good, but you know, how much money's in the bank? You know, what are you doing? You're asking questions about context. Are you following? And what most Christians do is they read the scripture. They never ask questions about the context. They will sit there and say, this is what fine means. And they don't realize is they're interpreting it based on their own context rather than their context. Does that make sense? And so no wonder there are heresies galore, bad teachings, and the number one warning of Paul was what? False teaching. We don't hear enough about that. False teaching. God chose to speak his eternal truths to us, listen, within a particular circumstance, a particular time in human history through humans, not vacuums. In other words, Paul, Peter, James, Ezra, Moses, and all David and Solomon, guess what? They all have their own individual context within a larger context called culture and in a specific historical time, which is very different than our time. Which the second rule is we can all be better interpreters. That's the good news. It's just because we hear, oh, I'm interpreting everything, which you are, but you can become better at it. As you recognize that we bring to the text all that we are. We bring our experiences. We bring our cultures. Listen, your religious traditions are baggage that you carry with you to the scripture to read it. Whatever section of Christianity you come from, that is what you are bringing with you. And you, if you are not aware, you will project that onto the text. Which is why every Calvinist only sees Calvinism. Every Arminian only sees Arminianism. Word of faith only sees word of faith. Charismatic only sees cessationist only. You see? You get it? Why? Because we bring. Now, to be a better interpreter means I must be aware of where I come from. I have to be aware of my own context. so that I can better respect the integrity of God's message. He did not write it in my context. He wrote it in theirs. So what do we want to do? We want to look for the plain meaning of the text in its context. Avoid at all cost proof texting. Proof texting is when you take a verse and you isolate it all by its lonesome self and you make it say whatever you want it to say. That always proves your point. See, if I was pro-suicide, I could take Judas hung himself. I could take that and say, see, the Bible wants you to go hang yourself. Now that is absurd. But what about the verses that aren't so absurd and sound good? The problem is we've been trained that when we approach Scripture, we're approaching Scripture to prove myself correct. I'm looking for Scripture to back up my ideas rather than going to Scripture and letting it form my ideas. If a friend is telling you to meet him at the bank, you might want to find out if it's a river bank, a financial bank. Come on. Before you say, what does that involve? It involves asking questions. As I'm reading, who's writing this? Who is he writing to? What's going on in Corinth right now? What's the historical context? Oh, they're a colony of Rome. Okay, what does that mean to be a colony? You know, what's the culture like in Greece right now under Roman occupation of this time? What do these words mean, not today, but then? Which means I don't need today's dictionary. I need to look at the literature of the time. Does that make sense? That makes a student of Scripture. You ask questions. Why? Because we honor God and we want the true divine meaning of what God is speaking to them that we can take to us. We want to seek his original meaning. Finally, the Bible cannot mean today what it did not mean then. People are finding atomic bombs in the Bible. People are finding airplanes in the Bible. And I know it's exciting, but it's an error. Why? Because it couldn't mean that then. It can't mean that now. But here's the final one. Bible study truly is for everyone. God is a relational God. He did not make this so difficult and so complicated that you have to climb a mountain to finally get to know more about him. His Spirit is living within you. He's the author that lives within you. And it's for every single person to dive deep, to study God's word, to grow in it, and to learn more about God and learn more about yourself. It's not too far. It's not too hard, but it does take some effort. Arthur Pink said, "No verse of Scripture will yield its meaning to lazy people." It does take time, energy, and effort. So where can you start? You say, "Josh, yeah, you inspired me, man. I want to dive deep into God's word more. Where can I start?" Start with this. Start reading with your heart. Start with some time of devotion. 5 minutes a day, start there. And then let it grow to 10, and let it grow to 15. Pick a gospel. Spend time with Jesus as he walks the shores of Galilee. Get to know what he's doing, what he's thinking, how he's acting, how he's relating to people, the poor, the marginalized, the rich, the religious. Take notes of that. Just start reading. Read a few chapters at a time so that you get more context. Read with your heart. Ask yourself, "Lord, what is it you want to speak to me from this script, these scriptures today?" And then listen and read. But that's one side of the coin. Don't stop there, because the other side of the coin is study. The other side of the coin is labor, intensity, effort. And the other side is necessary to, one, enhance and enrich your devotional time so that you're actually reading it correctly. And study will protect you from false teaching and false interpretations that take you away from God instead of to God. And study engages the mind. So remember where we started in Romans 12:2. How does transformation? Listen, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. Read with your heart and study with your mind. I want to read this to you. Many of you know I'm right now enrolled in the master's program at Fuller Seminary and doing that. And there's a prayer that Thomas Aquinas prayed. And for those of you who don't know Thomas Aquinas, one of the most brilliant Christians to ever walk this earth, just a brilliant man whose theology has affected all of us in some way, in positive ways, mostly. But this is what he would pray before he would study. Listen, come, Holy Spirit, divine creator, true source of light and fountain of wisdom, pour forth your brilliance upon my dense intellect. Dissipate the darkness which covers me, that of sin and of ignorance. Grant me a penetrating mind to understand, a retentive memory, method, and ease in learning, the lucidity to comprehend, and abundant grace in expressing myself. Guide the beginning of my work, direct its progress, and bring it to successful completion. This I ask through Jesus Christ, true God and true man, living and reigning with you and the Father forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Can I have every head bowed and eyes closed? Jesus, we love you. And we are so thankful to you, Father, that in your providence and through the many men and women of faith that gave their lives and their energy and their effort, the scribes, the teachers, the scholars, to bring us today that we can have our own Bible in our own language, where we can study and read and plunge the depths, Lord, that we might meet you, that we might know you better. That's what this is about. And we pray, Jesus, that as we study your word, as we meditate your word and delight in your word, we pray that we wouldn't just seek information, but that we would truly be transformed, that we would be formed more and more into your likeness as we engage our mind and engage reason with our faith and experience the renewal of our mind. Holy Spirit, along with Thomas Aquinas' prayer, we ask you for a spirit of wisdom. We ask you for a spirit, a desire to study. We ask for a greater memory and retention. Help us see things and connect things the way that you connect and see things. Lord, direct our progress and help bring us to completion. Help us remain steadfast in the sound doctrine of the faith. Help us not be moved to and fro by the new ideas and things that sound good, but may us be solid and steadfast, founded in the orthodoxy of your word. Lord, we thank you for blessing us with your Bible that we might know you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.